Well, as I begin this morning, I want to say that I plan on finishing Mark. There was something that I observed in Malachi and that I thought would be appropriate to take just a little bit of a break in finishing up Mark and look at it this morning. And this book, Malachi, is such a wonderful book that I was talking to Martha this morning, and I said, you know, when I preach a whole passage, it's a little harder to do, and the only thing I can do is mess it up. And this is just a wonderful book, and I'm just encouraging you this morning as I go through this book rather quickly that you read it on your own. I also hope that some of the comments that I make about this book will encourage you to read it, because it's an amazing ending to the Old Testament. But God has revealed His Word in the Bible so that we will really know Him, and this book is a part of that. The beginning of this knowledge is being saved by God. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. God's work of salvation was complete at the cross. Jesus Christ is the perfect Savior, and He atoned for our sins, paid in full. And He saves us from sin and death. And we are saved by faith in Christ, and then we continue to live by faith in Him. And I like to say our faith is in the Word of God and the God of the Word. Our faith is in the Word of God, what God has said, but also in the God who says it, because the Word is only as good as the ability of God to keep that Word. So we read the Bible to know what God wants us to know and what He wants us to believe. And we learn about our responsibility before God. We learn about the provisions that God makes for us in living the Christian life. And we learn about God. And the knowledge of God is almost, to be very clear how I say this, it's almost too wonderful for us to understand. But we were made in the image and likeness of God so that we could know Him. We are designed to know God. And we can know Him. We can know Him precisely. We just cannot know Him exhaustively. We'll always be captivated by the vastness and the greatness of our God. God is so immense. He is so great that sometimes it helps in describing Him to say what He is not. God cannot lie, for example, in Titus chapter 1. God cannot deny Himself. He cannot. God cannot become weary or tired. God cannot be exhausted of His attributes and character. And we use biblical and theological terms to describe the greatness of our God. We say He is infinite. He is eternal. We speak of His aseity, the self-existence of God and the self-sufficiency of God. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He is omniscient. He is all wisdom and all truth and all knowledge. He's omnipresent. He is fully present in every place at every time. And His character qualities are an absolute perfection. God's love is holy. God's patience is holy. God's kindness is holy. God's goodness is holy. It's infinitely perfect in God. And we can speak of these attributes and we can believe them, we can know them, but it's virtually impossible for us to measure these immeasurable qualities of God. So we stand in awe of Him. We bow down and we worship Him. He alone is God. And knowing God gives us great assurance. That's why it's so important for God to reveal himself and for us to know him. What gives us great assurance is the God of the Word. Our faith is in him. Our hope is in him. Hope is faith projected into the future. Hope is not wishing that it will come true. Hope is knowing that it will come true. It's faith projected in the future. Both are secure. Both faith and hope are secure in him. So this morning I would like to focus on one of the attributes of God, his immutability, meaning that God never changes. He cannot change. This, of course, means that his promises and his provisions will never fail. It means that God never changes his mind. Stated several places in the Bible. We're going to go to Malachi and look and see this truth. But in James chapter 1, God says, the truth says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and no shifting shadow. We move about, our shadow shifts. We can change. We can change our location. We can change our views. We're continually changing. God has no shifting shadow, no variation. Jesus Christ is the same. In Hebrews 13, it says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same. The sameness of God. He's an unchanging God. And what does that mean for us? It means great assurance. The God who promises is the God who keeps his promises, who never forgets his promises, and the God who provides. He can never change. It's quite impossible for that to happen. So we are to be encouraged, and I hope this morning you will be encouraged in the immutability of God, in the unchanging character of God. And I want to show you this in this book of Malachi. Now, if you open your Bibles to this book, I'm going to give an explanation, an overview. Some people speak of this as a jet airplane view over the book of Malachi. We're going to move very quickly through this book. I'm depending upon you to read it. And perhaps after hearing about this, you will take the time to read it. Malachi means my messenger. And my messenger is somewhat of a theme in this book. Because Malachi, we don't know really anything about him. He's a prophet. He's the last of the prophets to speak. Some 400 years, just in general terms, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sent my messenger to speak to the children of Israel. And the children of Israel that he's speaking to are the ones who have come back to Jerusalem. And there were three returns in coming back. And the first return, there were some 50,000 Jews that came back with Zerubbabel, and he came back to rebuild the temple by God's command. Some 50,000. That's a remnant of the people. Remember, the people of Israel were scattered because they were disobedient to God. He said, because you've been disobedient to God, disobedient, 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 there is a discipline, there's a judgment that comes. And you are going to be driven from the land because you've been disobedient to me. They were disobedient, they were driven from the land, and they were there for some 70 years. And as they were there for 70 years, they made themselves at home. And so when it came time to return, there were only 50,000 people who wanted to return. I say only because there were many, many more that stayed in their homes. They said, well, you know, we've lived here for the past 70 years plus, and we're rather comfortable being here. We don't really want to go back. We're going to stay here. So Malachi is speaking to the ones who have come back. But life for them was not easy. And in time, they grew rather slack in their faithfulness to God. And so this messenger comes, but you'll notice there's another messenger that is promised in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. That's not referring to Malachi. That's referring to the future. We'll get there. So the Lord is saying, I'm sending Malachi as my messenger. I want you to hear him. But my messenger is coming in the future. So Malachi looks back at the people and at the nation and looks forward to what is yet to come. But let me explain just quickly this pathway of failure that took place when they came back to the land. They came back, no doubt, expecting great blessing. After all, they're the people who came back. They came back with great hope. And what they found is that life was difficult, and they began to think like the world. How does the world think? Well, the world thinks in terms of the here and now. That is most important. What is most important to people living in the world who do not know God, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, is they live in the here and now. And they define things by what is taking place. And so these people were looking and seeing the prosperity of the wicked, and they were seeing that they were not necessarily prospering like the wicked. They came back to live in the land, and there were enemies who wanted to get rid of them. Israel has always faced enemies that wanted to push them out of the land. So it was difficult. It was not easy. And they looked and they said, well, you know, it seems like it's easier for the people who are wicked than it is for us. So they begin to think like the world. And they begin to think in physical terms, not spiritual terms. Faith is thinking in spiritual terms. When we live by faith, we look at our circumstances and we say, our circumstances do not define God. God defines who he is, and we define our circumstances by who God is, not the other way around. We don't go through difficulties in life and define our God by the difficulties. Otherwise, we would say, well, I'm going through terrible difficulties, get trials and afflictions, and therefore we have a God who doesn't care. A God who doesn't keep his promises. We're wasting our time. So it's very important how you learn to live the life of faith. Faith is always getting the definition of who God is from the Word of God in expectation of him being faithful to his Word. I say that because in the history of Christianity, there have been a number of Christians from the very beginning who were martyrs for the cause of Christ. And they could have gone to the stake and been burned alive. Fear and trembling. But you read about these martyrs, it's an amazing thing. They went in faith. They say, I'm going to the stake. I'm going to bear witness. That's what martyr means. It's a witness to the truth. I'm going to bear witness of the truth. Why? Because God is the truth. And the stake and the fire does not extinguish my hope. In fact, they said, I'm about to enter into the presence of the Lord, who is the God who keeps his promises, the God who keeps his word. So if the martyrs were defining God in terms of their circumstances, they would say, God doesn't care about me. Here I am. I've been tried. I've been accused of believing the Bible, believing the Word of God, believing salvation by grace through faith in Christ, believing the very things that we believe. And they go to the stake for that, willingly, at peace, in expectation of the God of hope, who is still the God of hope. They don't define God by their circumstance. They live by faith in the God who is. Well, I say that because we're coming to Malachi. And if you look at this little book, it's really Malachi, my messenger, the messenger of God, coming with eight complaints. Eight of them. Eight things they're doing wrong. And they don't really get it. I mean, they're so far afield from living by faith, and they're so focused on the here and now and defining God by the here and now, they've lost their way. And so Malachi comes and he speaks. He's my messenger. And I want to give you these eight things, but the first thing is just to see what was read by Jerome. This first basic fundamental problem. And if you look at verse 2, and these all of these complaints follow this sort of formula. He will make a statement. Here the statement is in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. And then there's an answer. There's always an answer. It's like the people are grumbling. And this answer is anticipated, but this answer is something that bears witness to what they're actually thinking and saying. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? I mean, look at the circumstances that we're in. Look at the difficulties that we face. We come back here in obedience to come back with the expectation of the God who comes with us and the God who will bless us. And we should be in overflowing and blessing. We're not like the people who stayed in captivity. We're the people who came back. We're the ones doing the right thing. How have you loved us? Well, God gives the answer. And I'm not going to go in detail, but it's an answer that is given. He says, goes all the way back in their history. Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. And God, in giving the promise and the promise blessing, he says, the blessing is upon Jacob, the younger brother, not Esau, the older one. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I have blessed Israel. Israel's failure has been their failure, not a failure of my love. In fact, you are here back in the land because of my love. I have loved you. I have set my love upon you. That's the will of God. It wasn't Isaac and Rebekah that said, you know, Jacob is going to be the favored son, not Esau. It is God who made that statement. It's God who made that distinction. It's God who set his love, and he said, my promise of the seed of the woman that is going to save is going to be fulfilled, Abraham, through you, Isaac, through you, Jacob, through you. And you're going to be a blessed nation. And my blessing and my presence is going to be with you. So the expectation is of great blessing. And what God is saying is, I'm not through. I'm not through. So I have loved you. Yet they say, why have you? So then he turns to the priests. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 9, he's speaking with reference to the priests. And in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am master, where is my reverence? Yet you say, in what way have we despised you? He says, where is the, I'm the one who's loved you. Where is the honor that you should have for me? And the priest said, well, how have we despised your name? And in verse 7, he goes on to say, you have offered defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we offered defiled food? So these are the second and the third complaints where God says to the priests, and I'll summarize to them about them. He says, the people bring sacrifices that are not fitting according to the Mosaic law. They are blind lambs. They are injured lambs. They are the kind of lambs that the priests should stand before the temple and say, "You have brought the wrong kind of lamb. You're offering this lamb to Almighty God, who deserves the best. So don't bring the sick lamb or the injured lamb or the blind lamb or the lame lamb. You bring the best lamb. Take your offering away. It's not suitable to offer to God." But the priests weren't doing that. They said, "Well, it's blind sacrifice, but you know, it's if they are to share in the sacrifices, if they are to partake of them," they'd say, "Well, that's fine because we get our part anyway." And so they're doing the sacrificial system not to honor God, but to be a provision for them. So you are presenting defiled food on the altar. And he says to them, "You need to be messengers. You need to be messengers. You are not filling your post. Because you are to teach the honor and the glory of God to the people who come to offer sacrifices. When you diminish the sacrifice, you diminish the God that you're sacrificing to." So he says, "How have you defiled? You've defiled by despising the table of the Lord with unacceptable sacrifices." You come to chapter 2 and verse 14. These rebukes continue. So now he begins to speak to the people. This is the fourth one. It's in chapter 2, verse 14. I told you we're going to move quickly. We are really moving quickly through this. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar with tears, weeping, without regard to offerings anymore. But then you are dishonest in the way in which you treat your wives. You deal treacherously with your brother. So for what reason are you saying this? So he talks about the fact that they came back with their wives and they divorced their wives in order to marry idolatrous women. Not a part of the nation of Israel, idolatrous women. And the Lord says, "I hate what you have done. I hate divorce. I hate the fact that you have broken your covenant with God in order to be dishonoring to God himself and to deal treacherously with one another." Goes on in verse 17, he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?'" This is a people who have departed from God in such a way that they don't even know how much they've departed. I don't think they're being coy here. These questions that are being asked are legitimate. They don't get it. They don't understand. The problem with departing from the Lord is that people don't know they've departed from the Lord. That's true of our country. But it's true especially here with reference to the children of Israel. They have departed from the Lord, and so far they don't even get it. "You've wearied the Lord with your words." Well, how have you wearied him? "Well, you've said, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' And where is the God of justice?" We look about ourselves and we see people doing the wrong things, and they seem to prosper. And they say, you know, evil is good in the sight of God. In fact, sometimes the more evil you are, the more you prosper. And he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? Again, this That's the fifth complaint that he brings. And he brings those to the people. Then he really turns in the last three to both the priests and the people. And in chapter 3, it changes. And there is sort of looking forward, and he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord." This is the messenger, is the one who goes before him, preparing the way for him to come. Just as Malachi was a messenger to prepare people to be right in the presence of the Lord. So the Lord says there's a future messenger who is coming. That messenger would include John the Baptist. Being the messenger, what did John the Baptist do? He prepared the people for the coming of the Messiah. And the Bible says there's another Messiah, or there's another coming of the Lord. And Elijah, who was a means by which the people who were worshiping Baal were returned to being worshipers of God. He turned people from idols to God, and that's the picture of this one who is coming at the end of this passage, who is the messenger who comes before the Lord, who then will do what he speaks of in these last chapters. But in 3 verse 7, he says, "Return to me and I will return to you." Return to me and I will return to you. There's hope. But you say, "How shall we return?" Well, what are we supposed to do? And in that statement, they have no knowledge of their departure and they have no knowledge of how to return. The next verse says, "Well, you're robbing me. How do you return? You stop robbing me." And they say, when he says, "You have robbed me," in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "But you say, how have we robbed you?" He says, "Well, you've robbed me with the tithes and the offerings that you're to bring. There's to be a provision that is made for the priests and for their ministry, and that provision and for the worship of the Lord is supposed to be a provision that you're robbing me. You have not been bringing that. Why have you not been bringing that?" We said, "We didn't bring these things to the temple because we just didn't think it was..." What do you mean, robbing you? You're robbing me. I'm the one who made this command, the Lord says. You're robbing me. And the last one is in verse 13. "Your words are arrogant against me. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" He said, "I'll tell you what you've spoken. You've said it is vain to worship God. What profit to keep his charge?" And so we mourn. The arrogant are blessed. They test God and they escape. You look at this and you say, this is somewhat of a hopeless situation. I say somewhat of a hopeless situation. These are eight charges that are made, and it's like these people are guilty, 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 guilty. You're done for. But there's a key verse. There's a wonderful verse. I want you to see this verse. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi 3, verse 6. "For I am the Lord, having said all these things, for I am the Lord, I do not change." I want to tell you what that word change means in Hebrew, because that's the way in which it's defined. "Therefore, you are not consumed." I want you to know what that word consumed means in Hebrew. "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Eight things I've said against you, but you are not consumed." Why? "Because I am the Lord who never changes." The word change means not just that I say something and change my mind. The word refers to a change of essence. God is a God who never changes. That's one of the ways that we are not like him. Adam represented us in a state of goodness. His nature was good. When he sinned, he fell into sin. His nature changed. We're born into this world with a sin nature. Because Adam is our father. He's the father of all of us. And our nature has changed. And when we are saved, we are born again. Our nature is changed. And God sanctifies us, and our nature is changed. And God will glorify us, and our nature is changed. We're the ones who change. So here's a place where it's difficult for us to comprehend a God who never changes. But what it's saying is, it's not that I don't just change my mind. There's nothing that changes in the essence of who God is. Nothing changes in him. And that means that we have great assurance and that God is always going to carry out his purposes. Always. The word consumed is also important. We just say, well, it means to be burned up or something. It's not what it means. It means brought to a finish. Brought to an end. He says, I've given 8 things against you, but I want you to know something. You are not coming to an end because of your unfaithfulness to God. Because there is a God who is faithful, who never changes. When God spoke to Abraham and he said, I'm going to bless you as a nation, and the seed promise will be fulfilled through you. Furthermore, I'm going to make a kingdom of you. He spoke it to Isaac. He spoke it to Jacob. He changed Jacob's name. Every time I look in the Bible and I see after the name change, I say he's referring to Jacob here for a reason. He could say in this passage, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not coming to an end, O sons of Israel. He says of Jacob, why Jacob? Well, Jacob was the supplanter. Jacob was always sneaking around to get the blessing. He's one sneaky guy until he wrestled with God. And when he wrestled with God, God changed his name to Israel, which means the God who fights for you. You've always been sneaking around to get the promises. Now you need to understand your name is Israel because God is a God who accomplishes his purposes. He fights for you. So he says, O sons of Jacob, to remind them that's the supplanter, the sneaky one who has changed to the God who fights for you. That's a wonderful statement. If Israel's failure removed them from the promises of God, if Israel's failure removed them from the promises of God, then there is no hope for you. You say, what do you know about me? I said, I don't know about you. I know about me. As a Christian, I never live up to my own expectations. I don't know about you. Maybe you walk around saying, I am the most wonderful Christian in the world. I do everything exactly right. I am the epitome of the Christian. I've got this all figured out. I am one wonderful person, the Christian of all Christians. I say, I doubt you even measure up to your own expectations, let alone to the expectations of our almighty, holy God. So if we can be so disobedient, and if Israel can be so disobedient that God says, that's it, I'm done with you. No more. Finished. I'm going to take all the blessings that I promised, I'm going to give them to the Gentiles. I'm going to give them to the church. if God's purpose was to bless the Gentiles, he will bless the Gentiles in the way that he has done so. But when God makes a promise, he never says, my promise is going to change because you have been unfaithful. He says, there's some good news for you here in this passage. I am the Lord. I do not change my essence. When you think of God, you should think of God as the fountain of life. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, for thee, with thee is a fountain of life. In thy light, we see the light. You should think of God as an overflowing fountain of grace, an overflowing fountain of love, an overflowing fountain of wisdom, an overflowing fountain of truth. There is nothing that you can put into God, or anyone can put into God, that would change him if there's something that he lacked. God did not create man because he was lonely. God created man because he wanted to pour out his blessings upon us. And he wanted for us to see him as he is. And furthermore, God cannot change and become weakened in any of this overflowing fountain. I always think of this, God is an overflowing fountain. Sometimes there's something going on with a hose or something and water is flowing. Have you ever tried to stop it with your hand? And it's like, it's an overflowing fountain and you put it on and just squirts out. It just keeps coming. You can't stop it. Finally, you say, we got to stop this in some other way. I just can't get it stopped. That's the way God, he's an overflowing fountain. Sometimes we pray to God as if we are trying to pry blessings out of his hands. He's an overflowing fountain. And he's accomplishing his purposes. And the fullness and the wholeness and the perfection of God can never change. And he's an overflowing God. That's the way you should think of him. And we can change, and Israel can mess up, and God can come before Israel, and they even have answers to him. I say this, and you say, well, when have we done that? They don't even get it. And God says to them, you know, the blessing to you is that I am an unchanging God. And because I'm an unchanging God, therefore, you are not consumed. I know I'm going to heaven. Why do I know that? Well, because I'm a good person. Say, no. Well, because I'm faithful to God. No. Why do I know I'm going to heaven? Because my unchanging God said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not might be saved. If that was might, we'd all fall short. The reason why we are confident of our standing before God is because of the God who makes us stand. It's because all that he is. And when God set his love upon you, which is an eternal love, goes all the way back to before time. When God sets his eternal love upon you, he never changes his mind. That's a wonderful thing. That's my hope, the unchanging God. What is Abraham's hope? The unchanging God. What is Isaac's hope? The unchanging God. What is Jacob's hope? The unchanging character of God that never brings you to an end because of your lack of performance. And he's Malachi's God. And let me give you a little hope in this passage. Look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Because God says, I want you to know something. I wish we had more time to fill all this in. But in these last few passages, it's really speaking about the coming of the Lord. And from our perspective, it's speaking of the Lord's coming again. And when he comes again. Because what he has promised here in this passage has not yet happened. But Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, this is going to take place. But he speaks to the people that he is speaking to. And notice what it says. Then, verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. The name of God is who he is. All of God's names describe his character, his essence. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the ones who serve God and the one who does not serve him. There's hope. There's hope for these people. Because God then speaks about the day is coming when he comes and he will judge. Sometimes when people say, well, you know, God doesn't judge the wicked. The more wicked you are, the more you prosper. I say, wait till the end. Wait till the end. Because this is the God who never changes. And when he says, I will judge the wicked will be judged. And again, I've been reading church history and reading about the followers of Wycliffe, the followers of Huss, and the followers before, even before that, who were coming back to the Word of God, the authority of God's Word. And many of these ones were sacrificed, were burned. I could describe the horrible deaths that they died. I will not do so for your benefit. It's awful. The things that happened to them was awful. I read about this and Martha won't even let me describe to her what's taking place. She's like, no, it's just enough to know it's awful. And the people who did the awful things, they got up and walked away. They went about their business and they died in their sleep. Years later. The wicked seemed to prosper and the people of God seemed to be burned. There's a lot of burning that takes place, a lot of dying that takes place among the people of God. And God says, I'm an unchanging God. And when I set my love upon you, my love is set upon you. You can burn as a witness, but God's love never fails. And when you get to heaven, you're going to meet the martyrs. We're going to meet the martyrs. And when we meet the martyrs, you're going to meet them, and they are all going to say to you, my God never departed from me. He never left me. In fact, when I went to that fearful stake to be burned, he was faithful. And they knew they were not going to be burned and thrown into the river, and that's the end of them, that God was all through with them, or something was wrong with them, that's why they got burned. They went as a witness. And this passage goes on to speak of the day is coming when the Lord is going to come and he's going to be like a burning oven. And he will judge. And yet he's going to be the son of righteousness as well. It's not over until God stands as the sum up of all things. As he stands as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he stands with the host of all of his people, and they all see the tremendous blessings of being in Christ, in God. So I love the immutability of God. and the statement of God's immutability here. It ought to be a great blessing to our hearts. It ought to be a great blessing to you. Your God never changes. Every once in a while, I run into people who say, I think God is mad at me because of my circumstances. God is never mad at you. In Christ Jesus, His love is this pouring fountain. Our circumstances do not describe God. God can put us in circumstances so that we see Him more clearly. He's refining us. He's causing us to be made holy. He's accomplishing His purposes. Sometimes we may think, well, I wish God could do this in a little different way. I'd be willing to take a little bit more time with me instead of doing these short learning experiences that seem to be so difficult. We may not understand the ways of God, but you need to understand the God of those ways. He's accomplishing His purposes in our lives. You know, we're not designed to live in glory in this world. We're designed to live for the Jesus Christ in this world. But the glory is yet to come. And God accomplishes His purpose. He's going to accomplish His purposes in Israel. And if God determines to again gather Israel and to bless them in the end, it's because He's the unchanging God. And if God determines to save us and bring us to glory, it's because He's the unchanging God. That's why we're going to fall down and we're going to worship Him. Why? Because we're there because of Him. And Israel is going to be there. God has not turned His back on Israel and never will, because He's going to accomplish all of His purposes. And we may look and say, well, I don't understand why God needs to deal with Israel anymore. I say, you can say that, but the reason is because what God said to Abraham, what God said to Isaac, what God said to Jacob. And He didn't come to Malachi and say, you know, that's it. Eight things, you guys are gone. I'm all done with you. You've come to an end. There's no more. I'm thankful we don't have a God who comes to the end. Because I can honestly tell you, He would come to an end with me. If we can't meet our own expectations, we certainly are not meeting God's expectations. But my hope is not in me. And my hope is not in my goodness, or my hope is not in my faithfulness. My hope is in Jesus Christ alone. The God who never changes. I'm flip-flopping, changing all over the place in my life. He never changes. That's wonderful truth. Well, there's much more that can be said. I'm so thankful that God is going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have a future. I'm thankful that Israel has a future. I'm thankful that the church has a future. I'm thankful that I have a future. I'm thankful that God is going to come and He's going to establish perfection. Wow. That's the hope that we have. And our hope is rooted in the character of our God. And when people change God and make God to be the God of their circumstances and define God, they have a new kind of God out there. That's not the God that we have. We have the unchanging God who is unchanging in His love and in His purpose toward each one of us. I say, hallelujah, glory be to God. Hallelujah, glory be to God. Hope is in Him. So be encouraged. It's wonderful truth. And, you know, it's as if the Old Testament comes to an end, in one sense, with rebuking. Eight rebukes. But eight rebukes in the unchanging God. So instead of it being a downer at the end of the Old Testament, it's an upper. Because the God who is unchanging will be faithful to all of His people. We have a great God, and He's faithful to us. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the unchanging God. And we thank You that when You determine to accomplish Your purposes, when You determine to sum up all things in Christ, we look at our world and we say, our world is headed in the wrong direction. But we don't live by what we see. We live by faith in the God who is accomplishing his purposes. We're so thankful that though we falter and fail, you never falter and fail. And we can see the wicked prosper, but you say there will be perfect justice. And when you look at the Lord's, your people, and your people say, well, what is the point of being faithful to God? Lord, you correct us and you guide us and you bring us to the truth. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to accomplish your purpose in and through our hearts and lives. We thank you for the glory of who you are. Thank you for being the God who never changes. Bless this truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.